So we'd like to go on to our subject, which Brother Larry announced, the testimony of Jesus. And here we have a picture of Jesus at the podium as he began his ministry. And that phrase, one place that it comes from is Revelation 19, verse 10. And dear brethren, I tend to use the New American Standard quite a bit. There may be some references from the New Revised Standard or King James, but just as a heads up, if I forgot to put the translation here, Revelation 19:10. In this picture, you see John has fallen at the feet of the angel who has just explained the destruction of the apostasy, the harlot system in Revelation 18, and pointed to the victory of the Lord's people in Revelation 19, the marriage of the bride and the lamb. And brethren, in this context, John here falls down at the feet of the angels, and he falls down to worship, but the angel says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, brethren, we think this scripture is often really misapplied because many who have difficulty with Brother Russell's place as that servant and as the seventh messenger miss the point that it is really the message that he carried, that meet in due season, that message to Laodicea that was so powerful. And when we consider the angel here, we believe this is the seventh angel. Because if you read what the seventh, what this angel describes in chapter 18 and chapter 19, these are things that Brother Russell in his ministry very plainly addressed. Revelation 18 includes the call, come out of her, my people, and it includes the destruction of that system. And this is what Brother Russell pointed to as a very important part of his ministry as part of the harvest. Now, we'd also like to say here, brethren, we believe that this angel's words represent the sentiments that Brother Russell had, that he was one of the brethren. He was one that had the testimony of Jesus, that wanted to live and speak as the Master did in this world. You know, friends, if you look at Brother Russell's history, it's rather amazing that at age 27, he gathers the ministers in Allegheny and shares the truth as he then understood it. It's as if he expected them to pick up the standard and to go forth. And then when he meets Barber, he asks, what's Barber doing with the truth? And in the early days, you know, he was supporting that work until it became necessary for him to separate because Barber denied the ransom. And even when Brother Russell founded the Watchtower, he invited others to come in and to write. Brethren, we share that because to me, this is an evidence of his humility. He did not push himself forward. He let the Lord raise him up. And over time, it became apparent through other controversies that the work of the tower was his to do and not those of other writers. Brethren, personally, in my readings, it seems to me Brother Russell was more of a quiet, reserved person, and to be in the public eye and to suffer some of the controversies and so forth that he did would have been difficult. But the work was more important than his personal attitude and outlook. And for me, this verse 19:10 really captures that spirit of his, that he is a fellow servant and one who, along with others of the faithful, hold this testimony of Jesus. Now, as we take a look at other places in scripture, we find this phrase, the testimony of Jesus. It tells us something about what the testimony of Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 1, we find John identified the last of the apostles, a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And here the reason for being a prisoner is because he bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here we find, brethren, restrictions placed upon John. We could say this would carry forward to the Lord's people because they believed the truth and they tried to live and witness as Jesus did in the world. A common experience the Lord's people have had is that of being imprisoned or restricted because of their faith. John 12:17 speaks about the dragon making war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So here we find, dear brethren, the opposition of the adversary mentioned specifically. And brethren, the context here, if we look at it in Revelation 12, verse 15 and on, the context here is after 1799 particularly. This is after the serpent casts water out of his mouth as a flood to destroy the woman. And verse 16 mentions the earth helping the woman. That's a description of what happened after the French Revolution, how the adversary tried to destroy the truth and the Lord's people by putting truth too soon before the world. And after that, after the earth helped the woman, when the European nations absorbed some of that truth in the time of the end, here we have the dragon still making war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Okay, our next text, Revelation 20, verse 4, mentions those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God come to life and reign with Christ. So this, again, is the New American Standard. And the key here is the beheading for the testimony of Jesus. And brethren, this is not a literal beheading, although there have been those who have been beheaded as Christians. But it really is a reference to those who are faithful, have fully set aside their wills, their own thinking, and they've adopted the attitude of Jesus and the truth that God has given them to understand. So we find here, dear brethren, this beheading is so critical, and it's in this context of those who are finally faithful, that they come to life and reign with Christ during his thousand-year reign. I'd like to go ahead. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. And Sister Cheryl, I'm not sure you're marking the scriptures, I think, for your notes, but it's actually appearing on my screen. That's interesting. I didn't know that could be. But 2 Timothy 1, 8, and Brother Alan discuss this beautiful relationship between Timothy and Paul, Paul's son in the truth. And here, Paul exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Brethren, here we would point out not just being a prisoner, but the suffering for the gospel. This testimony of our Lord, here we find the beheading, we find how the adversary will oppose those who have the testimony of Jesus. We believe here in verse 1:8 in 2 Timothy is a reference to the sin offering. You know, Paul is great on the sin offering. He tells us about Christ in you, the hope of glory, and how it was the mystery hid from the ages. And here he's having a sin offering experience in being imprisoned because of the truth. And brethren, this text underscores what Paul says elsewhere about how we can be companions of those who are ill used in this world. And that's what he's encouraging Timothy to do, not to be ashamed. So many others deserted Paul at the end, but not Timothy. So if we take a look at this point of testimony, what it means in the Greek word martyria for testimony has the idea of judicial witness given, a record, a report, testimony or witness in the Greek. It's rather a fascinating word, brethren, as to how we give evidence. We would say here, brethren, a quote from reprint 26:21, speaking of the church, their general life of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is the very best reproof of worldliness they can give and the best recommendation of the glorious gospel they confess. You know, our witness really begins with our character. It is as the world sees that we live as best we can in this, in this flesh, as they see our strivings, though they don't like it, though it is a reproof of worldliness in the world, they also see the peace and joy that stems from our knowledge of the future. And that's the best recommendation of the glorious gospel we have. We follow up with it in our words, dear brethren, and share why we have this peace and joy. It's a mystery to the world. Many times they scratch their heads and wonder, everyone else is losing their head. Why are you different? Brother Miro mentioned earlier, third volume, page 237, there Brother Russell makes the point that the feet members will leave such records of the kingdom and its work as will be most valuable information to the world, also to the great company. And we think also to the ancient worthies as well, brethren. And 1 Peter 2:12, this is again New American Standard, says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. We like a phrase that, this is from 1 Samuel 3:19. As Samuel was, growing in service to God, says the Lord was with him, and the Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. Think about that, brethren. As we share the words of life and truth, someone in the testimony was talking about, I think it was Sister Nancy, about how many just go by, they don't want to hear it at this time. But brethren, think about in the kingdom how those who have heard us, that witness will take root and bless and refresh them. Then none of our words will fall to the ground, though they may seem as if they do at this time. So this word testimony is really a beautiful one, and it goes to the evidence we give both in our characters and in our words. One last thing, brethren. I should have mentioned John 18:37, that Jesus said, for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And brethren, I think that underscores the importance of speaking the truth. Romans 10:10 mentions about with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. It's important to speak. Living is the basis, living the truth. But speaking is very important. Just think, Jesus, as a perfect man, he could give such a wonderful witness in the world. But think where we would be if we didn't have the words of life from him. He needed to speak and share those things. And so do we, brethren, in this dark world. Well, John 19, verse 10 goes on this point about, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Brother Russell's point was worship God. We accept this as the seventh angel is representing him. And he says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And brethren, this is a very fascinating statement. What does it mean that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? Your mind might go right to how the knowledge of the future frees us from the present. It lifts us up. And we think that's one of the great blessings, brethren, of this Romans 8:22-23 panel, to think about how mankind is groaning for something better. They're longing for that. And they don't know it, but they're really longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're hoping for a blessing, not knowing that the salvation of the church comes first, but is intimately tied in with the salvation of mankind. So we have expectation. We have the importance of hope that's mentioned in that passage. The church is hoping for these promises to be fulfilled. And this is why we lay our lives down as Jesus did in this world. So more on this as we go, dear brethren. You all know the spirit of prophecy. The spirit comes from the word pneuma, and it has the thought of influence or power. And prophecy is an interesting word, prophetia, and it really means prediction, scriptural or other, prophecy and prophesying. And we appreciate, brethren, you know, discussing the issue of speculation, because speculation, brethren, really is when we're giving opinions that I would say are not founded in scripture. They might be conclusions from scripture. They might even be accurate. Speculation sometimes is accurate. But what we really want as we look at prophecy is we want to have sanctified reasoning upon those texts where Jesus and others speak of that blessed future. And brethren, that's what Brother Russell did. And we'd really encourage all the brethren, never set aside any part of Brother Russell's writings, because he had very great sanctified reasoning, and so much of what he's written has come to pass. We still see much yet to happen, dear brethren. We don't see the fullness of the kingdom yet, but we know our faith grasps that it is very close at hand. We just really think that's important, brethren, to make sure as we're reasoning and we're trying to understand the scriptures, to really make sure there's a foundation in scripture for all that we say. It's very easy to look at what's happening in the world and to say, oh, this or that. And yet, is there a scripture that really points to that? It doesn't mean that trend won't happen as we might think, but we don't have the power of the scriptures behind our understanding. And it is very easy for us to reason incorrectly upon what's happening in the earth. You know, why are there so many different prophetic ideas amongst the brethren? Friends, we believe a lot of it has to do with, you know, reasoning about things that we see in the earth and not proving it against the scriptures themselves. Now, I wanted to share a quote about how important prophecy is. This comes from A History of Christianity, that is a Catholic book written by this man, Paul Johnson. And it's really interesting, brethren, because he observes in this book, the official church, talking about the Catholic Church, was conventional, orderly, hierarchical, committed to defend society as it existed with all its disparities and grievances. It sounds like here is a church that's in favor of order and trying to do its best. Sounds pretty positive. Again, this is a Catholic viewpoint. And then he goes on to say, there was also, as it were, an anti-church, rebellious, egalitarian, revolutionary, which rejected society. And this is talking about Catholic society. It was as it was then organized, and its values, and threatened to smash it to bits. And then he explains why there was this, as he calls it, anti-church. Christians continue to believe in the millennium, the coming of Antichrist, and total upheavals of society. Brethren, you can see very easily here, the Catholic Church claimed to be the kingdom on earth. Those who were trying to follow the scriptures, they were looking for Christ to return with the kingdom. We like this quote, brethren, because it shows that there were some, even during papacy's heyday, that at least understood that Christ returned to bless, and they were looking for something far better than what the Catholic Church had to offer. Even a little bit of truth, brethren, can be so powerful in a situation like occurred in the Dark Ages. And he goes on to say, the notion of the apocalypse was part of the canon linked to bedrock articles of Christian belief, that was too late to suppress. Pretty amazing, brethren. Just a little truth sustained our Lord's people during this time. Well, brethren, when we speak of the testimony of Jesus being the spirit of prophecy, one thing that strikes us right away is how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And you know, Luke 4:21, Jesus began his ministry quoting from Isaiah 61. We find this. The whole passage is in Luke 4, verse 16 to 22. But what Jesus does is he quotes from Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Imagine what an opening to ministry this is, that he's come to preach the truth, the good tidings, the blessings that will open the eyes of the blind, those that are blind to truth and so forth, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the time when the call of the church went forward. And he had followers who would become his bride, those that were faithful. Now, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 points out how much Jesus desired to fulfill prophecy. And you know the scripture, brethren, but it really shows Jesus' attitude in that everything that was written of him, you know, you think about those 40 days in the wilderness, all he had to review, that all that was written in the book of him, he was determined to do. And not only to do the Lord's will, but to delight in the Father's will. And he recognized he had the law, the ability in his heart to keep that law perfectly. So, brethren, there's one point in keeping the law, this, you know, trying to fulfill everything written of him. He references that in Matthew 5:18, where he says, until heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He not only kept the law, but he fulfilled all the types of that law. And that was his joy. Even things like the slaying of the lamb, the offering of the bull, being crucified as a curse for Israel. Brethren, our master is just such an example, that delight to do his Father's will. Acts 3:18, you know, we don't often talk about this, brethren. We usually talk about Acts 3:19 to 21 and how wonderful it is that the times of restitution are spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. But this verse just before that passage points out all the prophets point to the redemption that Christ would suffer and be the redeemer for mankind. It's really inspiring that both ransom and restitution are things that all the prophets spoke of. Now, in the fourth volume on page 614, Brother Russell observes, our Lord was the greatest of all the prophets, and his prophecy the most striking. And, Brother, I'm going to take a little time to read this. This is such an amazing quote. Again, this is D614. He continues, Moses and Jeremiah's and other prophecies deal chiefly with the rejection and regathering of fleshly Israel. Isaiah's prophecies, besides dealing with fleshly Israel, show Jesus Christ, the sufferer for our sins, a light to the Gentiles, and ultimately opening all the blind eyes to that true light. Daniel foretells the coming and cutting off of Messiah, the Pentecostal anointing of the Most Holy, the history of Gentile powers, and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom under the whole heaven. He also shows the persecuting power of the papal little horn, its wearing out of the saints during the age, and the days of waiting for the kingdom. And then Brother Russell concludes with this, no other prophet than our Lord has given us the needed details of this harvest time, connecting these with the prominent events noted by the other prophets. Now, friends, I want you to think about this for a minute. We have all these threads of prophecy in the Old Testament. And you think of all those who puzzled for centuries how to understand what Daniel meant, what Isaiah's prophecies and Jeremiah's. And when Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord God raise up. It's Jesus that tied all these together, brethren. And it's Jesus that makes very clear what would occur with the church during the gospel age. Friends, you know the Lord's great prophecy was an answer to the apostles asking, when would the temple, you know, Jesus had been talking about the temple being destroyed. They wanted to know when that would happen and other things he prophesied. It's amazing. They asked what would be the sign of his parousia. They had learned enough to know that Jesus came in a way that most didn't accept him, and they were concerned when he spoke of his return. How would they know about that? Would he come again in this fashion where most would not recognize him? And they were concerned about the end of the age. They're wondering, when is the kingdom going to come? You know, they've been looking for that blessing for so long, dear friends. Well, in that prophecy, Jesus goes over what would happen in the world. And this is about as brief a summary as you could get. This is, again, before the harvest, but wars and rumors of wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes, the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's all before the gospel would preach in all the world. Then the end of the age would come. But Jesus doesn't leave it there with what would happen in the world. He gives us information for the church that there would be false Christs and false prophets. You know, brethren, there's always been a contest against the truth. The adversaries always tried to overthrow the faith of the Lord's people in any stage of the church. And he's tried to persecute them. You know, and Jesus gave this very plain picture of what the church's experience would be, that they would be hated of all nations. Many would fall away and the love of many would grow cold. I don't know about you, brethren, but one of the hardest experiences is to see some who've appreciated the truth who later lose that first love and it becomes cold. Jesus prophesied explicitly about Israel's experience. Friends, we're going to touch on several prophecies here because just the breadth of what Jesus discussed prophetically is remarkable when you put it all together. So we find in Luke, behold the fig tree, when it shoots forth, the kingdom is near. There's a prophecy of Israel's restoration, dear friends. And one second. Okay. Oops. But in that prophecy, Jesus specifically gives information about Jerusalem being surrounded, and he warns the early church ahead of time to flee in the mountains, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, it would be a day of vengeance, and that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentile would be fulfilled. Now, brethren, this was important for the early church because they were so intimately associated with the Jewish nation early on. And really, that destruction of Jerusalem really, dispersed the early church and really made them more of a witness in the world. But we find also, friends, think how important the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles is to us. How important that is here at the end of the church that Jesus gave us that key. Now, Jesus further prophesied about gospel harvest events. The kingdom would come without observation. The world would be in ignorance. The distress and perplexity we talked quite a bit about yesterday. Fear, just what a terrible curse that is upon the world today and how the trouble comes on the world as upon a snare. And I think it's been mentioned multiple times, Luke 21:28. As we see these things in the world, we're to lift our heads up. You know, it's interesting, mankind, their hearts failing them for fear. You know, when people are disturbed, they look downcast. They look down to the ground. The church, by contrast, lifts their heads up. But in the harvest, we also have the church fleeing the desolating abomination. We have the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the gathering of the elect, the gathering to the body of truth, the eagles to the carcass, and the faithful and wise servant to give meat in due season. Brethren, think how important all these truths are to understand at this time. Now, Jesus prophesied not only the difficult things. We appreciate, I think it was Brother Allen has really emphasized and others, the importance of the positive message of truth. You know, Brother Russell in one place said that if it weren't for the blessings of the kingdom, he would never speak about the time of trouble. And brethren, I'm thankful we have that explanation, because our faith isn't overthrown as we see these difficult things in the world. The fact that they were prophesied really tells us how mankind, just how much that the Lord has in control in his hands, what will happen in the earth. Because he knew all about it up front. It was all prophesied. But we have the blessings of the kingdom, the more than counterbalancing blessings, and how they'll bless and refresh mankind. There's specific prophecies, brethren. Again, it's kind of amazing. To Israel's religious leaders, he tells them, you're not going to be in control of the kingdom. You'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you'll be thrust out. Not that they can't come under kingdom rule, but they won't have anything to do with the government of the kingdom, which they were expecting at that time. The elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes together, came together and led him into the council. You know, on the day of his trial, Jesus gives another prophecy. And brethren, this is something that to me may portend that the church at the end has an opportunity to tell our oppressors about the kingdom direct to their faces. Because Jesus says to the chief priests and scribes, that the Son of Man will come sitting on the right hand of the power of God. It's like he's saying, yes, you have me in your judgment now, but the day is coming when I will be the judge and you will have to account for these actions. Jesus prophesied too. It's again remarkable, personal prophecy to the thief on the cross who expressed faith in him, or faith that he was not an evildoer as they were. And Jesus there says in Luke 23:43, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. For that is such a statement of faith. I tell you now, when it seems as if my ministry is totally defeated, and how could the kingdom come? How could we be blessed? I tell you now, under these circumstances, while we're on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, brethren, we love the parable of the sower. We had to add that because Jesus tells his apostles who are expecting the kingdom. They're expecting, you know, very soon for mankind to come under Messiah's rule. And he tells them, you're going to be witnesses out in the world. But you know what? It's going to be rather rare that some will listen and accept your message. You'll drop the seed of truth, but for some it will be like falling along the wayside where it doesn't even take root and grow. For others, it'll be like falling among thorns, and it may grow, but it's choked out by the thorns and the weeds. For others, it's like a seed dropped on stony ground, which prospers for a while, but doesn't have depth. It doesn't have enough room to root and to grow. But there will be some whose hearts are like good soil, on whom the seed of truth will fall and the plant will grow. So he tells them right at the beginning, don't expect to convert the world. You're going to give a witness in the world and you're going to get these four reactions. It's quite amazing. He tells them that before they have the Spirit. Now we have the prophecy of the wheat and the tares, brethren. And here is a very expansive prophecy where Jesus, you know, in verse 37 and 38, Jesus identifies himself as the sower of the good seed, that the Son of Man is the sower. In verse 38 in Matthew 13, he says, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, brethren, for me, this prophecy is about Jesus for the entire gospel age, that the truth that he gave would sustain all of the 144,000, and the harvest would be of all those body members, the bride that he intended from the beginning. And we believe Matthew 13, verse 43 confirms that, because it says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, brethren, this text we would tie in with the Romans 8:19 about how the world waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, that is the same thing as the righteous shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And brethren, we can't pass this without mentioning Romans 8:24. We didn't get a lot of chance to discuss that on the panel, but it mentions we are saved by hope. And we can't help but think the hope of the world is vague. They hope for a better day, but they don't know much about it. But the church knows and longs for being with Christ and being part of his body. And the wheat and the tares points to that day with this righteous shining forth. Jesus speaks of the leaven hidden in the meal. There's several prophetic parables that he mentions. And the point of this really is just to say to the early church, you know, the meal for the household is going to be poisoned. There's something introduced that's not intended, and that's represented by the leaven. And that shows how the mystery of iniquity corrupted those early doctrines of the church that were given. Jesus prophesied about the harvest. There are five aspects of the harvest that Brother Russell treats at the beginning of the Work of Harvest chapter. But friends, it is just such a blessing to think that Jesus returns as reaper, that he is in charge of this work, and that he gave the meat in due season that the work could progress and bring his children home. The wise and foolish virgin picture, this one we put in, brethren, because you think about how important expectancy is, that Romans 8:24 we mentioned about hope, and how, you know, mankind longs for this blessing of the kingdom, and they don't know about it. But the church longs for being with her master. That is so beautifully shown in this desire of the wise virgins to go into the marriage. And brethren, it's pretty amazing. Jesus told us there would come a time when the church would reach the limit of the number in the body. The dragnet parable is kind of an amazing one, the gospel call, the fish, of course, represent those that would respond. But there's a time when the fishermen come to shore with the catch. In other words, there's a point in time when the 144,000, that is full. And we believe that was 1881, you know, from the parallels. Dear brethren, what's so fascinating about that is that Brother Russell early on, and it's pretty amazing that both the first and second volume were written during a time when, because of this parable, he thought that the door was shut. He thought that the church was completed. They were going to stand in experiences. You know, we talk about the dark night, you know, coming. He thought that it was back then initially, and that the church would have to stand those experiences, and that the world would go into trouble that would culminate in 1914. Now, it was a very discouraging thing to many who were learning the truth at that time. And it's really in the third volume and reprint 11:12, where, based on the 11th hour laborer, Brother Russell clarifies that the general call is what ceases in 1881. It's not the closing of the door of opportunity to be part of the church. And so, brethren, this is one of my favorite parables, because you think it was said earlier, we're all replacements, brethren. And the message to those who come and don't have work is go in the vineyard. You know, it really doesn't matter how late in the age it seems. If any have a desire to serve, they should go in and serve the master. Now, this parable doesn't get into spirit begettal. There may be some that desire to serve that, you know, are not accepted. It may be that the number of 144,000 becomes full again from time to time. You know, it took some time for Brother Russell to realize, and he writes about this quite a bit further on in the reprints, about how many lost their crowns because some were coming in directly from the world. He thought initially that there would be those that, you know, were in a consecrated attitude just waiting for a crown. And brethren, the truth movement has seen periods where there have been lots of immersions And often it's been that they follow periods of controversy. It may be that many lose their crowns in those controversies and others are brought in. It's a sad thing to contemplate, but the Lord is going to bring those together, the faithful, who are the best prepared and the most faithful, who are truly more than overcomers for the kingdom. So replacements are, they're a sad thing, but they're an important thing because they will fill out in the end the 144,000. Now, I wanted to say a few words about Revelation. Brother Lorenz years ago had a talk on Revelation at the New Brunswick Convention, and he described it as Jesus' love letter to the church. And we just love that because the picture in Revelation early on has Jesus standing in the middle of seven candlesticks, and he's holding seven stars in his hand. And friends, this is a picture of Jesus' care over the church, that each stage of the church is important to him, and each stage had a messenger to share the truths that were needed at that particular time. And we find that God gives Jesus the truth, and then he shares it with his servants. And we'd really underscore servants, brethren, those who are, you know, desiring of being, servants of the truth, that have this testimony of Jesus. And so he admonishes John to write the things which he would see in this prophecy, not just the things which are, but the things which will take place after these things. And brethren, just in terms of this care, there's a lot of repetition in Revelation, or maybe I should say filling out, but you have the seven candlesticks that represent the seven churches, the seven stars, the seven messengers, and then there are seven messages, one for each, but there's seven seals, there's seven revealings of what each period of the church would be, and there's seven trumpets, seven pronouncements that are made to each of the stages of the church. Brother, we love this picture because I think it really shows how you could have a scroll with seven seals. And that picture in Revelation 5 is so beautiful. How John cried that no one could read the book and break its seals. None could understand the plan of God from beginning to end and with the timing, until Christ gave the ransom price, and that the Lamb that was slain was worthy to take the book and break its seals. And that's what we find early in Revelation, is the breaking of each seal, one for each stage of the church. Now, brethren, I have to add here, Jesus' care is just such a beautiful thing, but it extends into personal prophecies. You know, he tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Peter was used mightily in the beginning of the church in opening the gospel both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, friends, if you know Peter's history, and I'm sure you do, Peter had many corrections from Jesus, and there were prophecies like the cock crowing until Peter had denied him three times. Now, brother, we think this is kind of similar to Paul. You know, we've had that lesson of how Paul turned around so quickly and so mightily. Peter had the kind of character. He was a leader. He was one. Now, sometimes he ran ahead of the Lord, and he was corrected, and the Lord on one occasion told him, get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter was telling him, you don't need to suffer on the cross. But brethren, consider this. Peter had the strength of character to bear those rebukes and to bear this failure of denying the master. You think what a deep experience this was for him and how it informed his ministry as the time went on. We've already had with Paul that he would be shown how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And again, this is an Acts, but this is Jesus speaking of him. Friends, there are Jesus' promises to the church. I'm sure you all love John 14, that he prepares a place for the church. And if he goes away to prepare a place, he will come again and receive you to himself, that where he is, there the faithful will be also. Now, dear friends, some have difficulty with the concept that a divine being, would actually come to earth. And brethren, we would just say about this, what makes this so precious to me is that the scriptures are revealed for those who are in earthen vessels, or later the books will be open for mankind, but it's given as a revelation to those that are in the flesh. And so when Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself, we don't understand on the spirit plane just how that works. But brethren, this is how Jesus spoke it to us, and we believe it because of that. However that works, you know, with relation to the physical earth, I personally believe that this means he is in earth's atmosphere because these words are so plain for our understanding. Jesus also said, and friends, this helped me a lot in my early consecration, a little while and you will no longer behold me, but later on the Lord's people would. And he said in John 14:19, a little while and the world would see him no more. He would never appear in a fleshly body to the earth again. Well, friends, John 3 is one of the greatest promises. We don't know what we shall be, but we know what Jesus has revealed. We'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And Colossians 3:3 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then we will appear with him in glory. And dear friends, for us, this really gets to the point that prophecy is especially inspiring to our devotion, our development of Christ-like characters, and brethren, to our laying aside of our lives and sacrifice as the Master did, that beheading of ourselves, that willingness to bear for Christ, whatever experience that our Master and our Father permit for us. We need this testimony of prophecy, brethren, to lift us up above the everyday difficulties. Whether we're still working and the world is going crazy, or whether we're retired and we're visiting the doctors all the time, whatever our experiences are, brethren, this is our lifting up our heads, laying hold of these promises, and looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God. And so, brethren, here we just would remind that the testimony of Jesus, this beautiful beheading for Christ, this laying ourselves down, our suffering with him in Christ's fellowship, that is especially inspired and carried forward by the beautiful prophetic blessings that we see for ourselves and for mankind.